When I was a little boy, I used to have to do chores. Anybody here have chores that they're assigned? Things that you do, whether you want to or not. It's not part of any sort of money that you get paid. It's not your allowance. You just do it because you're contributing. You help around the house. And I had chores that I had to do as well. One of them was taking out the trash. Dad used to say to me weekly, "Son, take out the trash," because it wasn't, you know, the first thing I jumped to when I got up in the morning. Take out the trash. But I did it because that's one of the ways that we show love and we show respect. We honor the requests of our parents. We're obedient. What do you think my dad would have said if, when he asked me to do the chore, I said instead, "Oh, Father, you are so beautiful and resplendent. I just want to sit here and contemplate your wisdom and your power." Or if I had said, "Father, let me just consider your nobility because you are the ground from which I have sprung. I owe my very life to you and I just want to praise and adore you all day long." My dad would have probably looked at me like I was off my rocker, and he eventually might have said something along the lines of, "Rehearsing my attributes are of little use. If you will not obey me, take out the trash." We just saw the second video in our multi-ethnic ministry series that's put out by our denomination, filmed in part here at Central. Reminds us of our historic roots to reach out to the lost and to the last and to the least. To reach out, not just say we're going to reach out, but to actually do it. To obey, not just praise God by lifting our hands in adoration without ever extending them in service. We're in a sermon series that we've called Ordinary Time. And part of that, and following the lectionary, is reading through the four lessons that we read every Sunday morning at 8:30. Two of them today are from James chapter 1, verses 17 to 27. We're going to look at that if you want to flip there. And from Mark 7, starting with verse 1, there are several verses in that gospel reading. Both of these passages highlight a common theme that's repeated in many other passages throughout the scripture. Saying things like, "A tree is known by its fruit." Telling us that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Reminding us that this is how the world will know you're my disciples, by how you love one another. Or Jesus told a story about a master who went out and asked his servant to do some work for him in the garden one day. And the servant said, "Sure, Lord, I'll go. I'll do whatever you say." But then he got busy. He was watching the ball game, trying to catch up on some emails, even fell asleep, took a little nap. Well, the master went to another servant and said, "I'd like you to go work in the field." And the servant said, No. I've been waiting for this game all week long. And besides, I'm really behind in correspondence. And you know, Lord, now that I think about it, I'm kind of tired. I don't think I can do it." But as the master went away, a little surprised, the servant started to think differently about this. He felt bad about what he had said, thought better of it, and instead he went out in the field anyway. Jesus asked, "Which one did the Father's will?" The one who says the right things, who knew how to respond, but never went. Or the person who maybe didn't say what they were supposed to say, but yet ended up doing the Father's will. This is repeated again and again and again throughout the scriptures. It is not enough to simply say, "We believe." It is not enough to simply tell others about my faith in God. I have to demonstrate it to them. I need to show people my faith. There should be no doubt that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. James tells us, faith without works is dead. And he also gives in James chapter 1 this morning some very clear advice and command. Be doers of the word. Look in James chapter 1 if you've got it. And flip down especially over to verse 19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to grow angry. This is because an angry person doesn't produce God's righteousness. Therefore, with humility, set aside all moral filth and the growth of wickedness, and welcome the word planted deep inside you, the very word that is able to save you. You must be doers of the word, and not only hearers who mislead themselves. In Psalm 45, that was the Psalter lesson we read earlier this morning. We read, "Your divine throne is eternal and everlasting. Your royal scepter is a scepter of justice. You love righteousness and hate wickedness." We grow up knowing that we're supposed to be good and we'll be blessed if we do what our moms and dads tell us to do. If you go against what the teacher said, you're going to get in trouble. If you don't obey your parents, you're going to get in trouble. If you don't obey God, you're in big trouble. This is the world in which we live. This is the way that we understand how things are supposed to go. I obey so that I'm blessed. I don't want to disobey, so I'll get cursed. But if you look in Mark chapter 7, we see that Jesus says some things that shed a slightly different light on that take. We see, starting with verse 1, that our thoughts regarding behavior, if this is all it is, are a bit incomplete. You don't just do the good things so that good things will happen for you. You don't fear to do the bad things because I want to avoid the bad things happening. You can keep your finger in James 1, or remember, because we're going to come back to it in a bit. But look here in Mark chapter 7. Again, starting with verse 1. It says, "The Pharisees and some legal experts from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus. They saw some of his disciples eating food with unclean hands." There's a bit of a parenthetical aside that goes down for a few verses, so skip to verse 5. So the Pharisees and legal experts asked Jesus, "Why are your disciples not living according to the rules handed down by the elders, but instead eat food with ritually unclean hands?" I got to tell you, growing up, this verse kind of weirded me out. I didn't know what to do with it. I mean, how many of us have never told our parents or been told by our parents to wash our hands before we eat? We all are taught that. We all should do that. It's a good thing. And I used to wonder, why is that in the Bible? That just seems like common sense. Why would you have to tell me to do that? I guess it made me feel better knowing that mom and dad weren't commanding me to do stuff that was against God's word, but this seemed a rather basic understanding. Simple cleanliness, basic common courtesy. But the Pharisees have something going on here that's different than simple hygiene. The name Pharisee itself means those who are set apart. It's not a bad thing. They followed a way of life they regarded as the best way to live. They esteemed theirs as superior to the way the world lived. They wanted to live like this. And in doing so, they affirmed the resurrection of the dead. They believed in the existence of angels. They practiced and preached a holiness of life. And in an effort to be holy, they followed a rigorous way of life. They practiced asceticism, sexual abstinence. They would fast for 2 days every week. They would ceremonially cleanse their pots and their pans and their jugs, just like the scribes did. They would offer offerings, often the first fruits of everything that they had. They would lift up prayers every day, everywhere, in the marketplaces, in their homes. They were what a lot of us strive to be today, living a life surrendered to God, doing all the things we're supposed to do. When it came to such deeds, loving righteousness, hating wickedness, these people had a corner on the market. But their problem was their idea of righteousness did not go far enough. They did the right things, well, because you're supposed to do the right things. But it was for themselves, not for the glory of God. If you're in church because that's what you do on a Sunday, I'm glad you're here. I want you to come to church because you want to be in the presence of God. You can't wait to see him. And not because you're afraid he'll zap you, or because you have a big meeting tomorrow and you figure I could use every little extra blessing I can get. Don't need God on my bad side. We come into God's presence because we want to be with God, not because I fear what grandma's going to say if she knew I skipped church. We come for a different reason. The Pharisees, they didn't get it. And that's why Jesus quoted from Isaiah, who said, "These people honors me with their lips." They're doing the right things. They say the right stuff. They sing the right songs, but their hearts are far away from me. Their worship of me is empty, since they teach instructions that are just human words. And here we get to the crux of the matter. Skip down over to verse 23 in Mark chapter 7, or verse 21 rather, I'm sorry. It's from the inside, from the human heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual sins, thefts, murders, adultery, greed, evil actions, deceit, unrestrained immorality, envy, insults, arrogance and foolishness. All these evil things come from the inside and contaminate a person in God's sight. All of these evil things come from in here. It's not somebody else's fault. It's not the fallen world in which we live. It affects us, to be sure. But the evil that we have in our life stems from within. We need to be cleansed from the inside out. Thousands of years ago, Aristotle stressed that good works come from good people. He said that in order to do good, you need to gain wisdom, you need to have good experiences, you need to have self-control. But he also noted that some of the best things we as people do not occur because I rationally thought through all the possible alternatives. It doesn't happen because I adhered to some moral code or some rigorous set of principles. Some of the best things that happen simply because a good person responded out of habit. They did what was ingrained in them, in their pattern of living. Our actions became second nature, just in line with who we were and who we hoped to be. Good people do good things. What follows in your wake? Goodness and mercy? Do good things naturally happen in your life? Not blessings, but are you doing good things to other people? It reveals what kind of heart we are. 300 years after the time of Jesus, St. Augustine linked character with our baptism, just as a Roman soldier would be tattooed with a character militiae, this tattoo marking them as a part of Rome and Rome's army. The Christian, through baptism, was marked with Christ, the character Dominicus, the character of the Lord, formed in the cross. It determines the way of thinking, our character as women and men, and the times in which I live may change, and the place where I live might change. My personality might even adjust depending on where I'm at and how I function and who I'm with. The fact that I am still a child of God, that I am someone in whom Christ dwells, that does not change. I'm called to something higher than this world. I'm called to something deeper. This is who I am. This is what I'm called to do. It's the character of Christ, which means it's a lot more than just what I say and how I act for an hour or so on a Sunday. This is how I live all the time. So the church taught that if we teach without doing, I'm contradicting Jesus. So John writes in 1 John 3:18, little children, let's not love in word and speech, but in truth and in action. Let us be like Jesus. Let us live like Jesus. Let's not just talk about it. Let's do this. Let's go out and serve and be his hands and feet. Soren Kierkegaard, writing much more recently than either Aristotle or Augustine, he said it is absolutely unethical when one is so busy communicating the gospel that he forgets to be what it teaches. You know, it would be like looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like. But when we look at the world and some of the things that we Christians allow to have happen in this world, I think we should blush when we realize the gospel still does apply to you and to me. There are things we are expected to do and not do. There are ways we're expected to live and not live. There are people we're expected to love, and there is no and not love. We are to love everyone as Jesus does, and to call people to health and to wholeness in Christ. In the Free Methodist Church, we are solidly within the Wesleyan tradition. We do not believe that it's enough to say a prayer once upon a time and then decide you can live any way you want because, you know, hey, I'm once saved, always saved. That's not even what those who adhere to that belief think it means, but this is certainly not what we believe, that you can pray and then you're good, no matter what. We do believe there is no other name under heaven given to women and to men by which we must be saved. We do believe that God is faithful and just, and he will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess our sins. We do believe if we call on the name of the Lord Jesus, we will be saved, because it is by grace, through faith, that we are saved. But we also believe that faith should not be stagnant, that this is a Christian walk. It is a walk in holiness. It is something that covers all of our life, much more than Sunday morning. It is something that happens every day. It's a complete transformation, not just fire insurance. There should be fruit that shows that we have a change of who we are. There should be good works coming from our life. If not, if there are no outward signs of this inward reality, well, James says that your faith, if there are no works, is dead. We exist to serve God. We are not here to serve ourselves. We follow the Lord because we love him, not because we're afraid what will happen if we don't. That's really more about me than it is about him. The question we should ask every day isn't, Lord, what am I supposed to do so that I'm following the rules? That's kind of the way the Pharisees lived. It's, Lord, what do you now require of me? How can I serve you just because? Do we still look out for those who are less fortunate, as our Free Methodist foremothers and forefathers did? Do we still love others as Christ has loved us? You know, James, if you want to flick back there to James 1, James is the master of describing this authentic Christian life, of what it means to accurately reflect God's grace and to properly be this doer of the word. Again, think of the words that he says there in James 1, these hard words that he says here in James 1, 19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. This is because an angry person does not produce God's righteousness. Is that easier said than done? You bet it is. But if we can find within ourselves the strength to follow our Lord's example, to patiently submit, even to slander and to ridicule, we'll be blessed. I mean, if I retaliate every time I'm cursed, how exactly am I following the Lord's example? This is why James takes pains to tell us, watch how you live, what you do, watch how you act. You might profess one thing, but if you're living another, that's a problem. As much as my words might condemn me, my actions, my lack of actions is another thing altogether. We need to rid ourselves then of what James calls moral filth and wickedness. And instead, we need to receive wholeheartedly the word of God that has the power to save us. And once I've received that word, once I've accepted this word, I'm to be doers of it, not just hearers. I've heard about this gospel, this ridiculously inclusive love that God has given to the world. I recognize that I need this salvation. I choose to believe in it. And so I accept it. I thank God for what he's done for me. And now I start to live in that reality and have a different sort of life. I heard, I believed, I accepted, and now I live it. I live differently. James says those of us who hear this word but do nothing about it are like people who look in a mirror and forget what they look like. I don't know anybody that really does that. The only people I can think of who would have that happen would have some sort of disability, some sort of issue, something that I don't think any of us would want. We don't want to be people who look in the mirror and then forget what we look like. That's what James says we are when we listen to the Word of God Sunday after Sunday, but it doesn't change anything. When I stand in worship week after week, but yet pretty sure I serve myself the rest of the day. We need to strive for righteousness. We need to embrace holiness. We need to have a pure and undefiled religion. But it needs to be one that is active. As we read in verse 27, true devotion, the kind that is pure and faultless before God the Father, is simply this: to care for orphans and widows and their difficulties, and to keep the world from contaminating us. We're good at putting up the fences and protecting us and those we love from difficult things in this world. We should watch out for that which is evil. We're not so good at always caring for the ones who need our care. We're supposed to do both. Now, being in doers of the world, doers of the word, sometimes we can get busy and we feel like we're supposed to do more and more and more. This does not a call to be running a million miles an hour all the time. We don't have to schedule a million things to meet a million different needs. I think too often we're like the frantic rabbit in Alice in Wonderland, and we're convinced that we're always late for this or for that. In fact, I think that white bunny resembles many an evangelical rabbit with a smartphone. We're all busy right now, seeing what I have to do later today and scheduling my meetings tomorrow and trying to figure out a place where I can spend more time praying with God. I think I'll calendar him in. The tyrant becomes urgency. And yeah, we realize that we become maybe a little spiritually apathetic, but we're convinced that even our apathy needs to happen at an appointed time. I think that the best way to be a better doer of the word is not to focus on doing more. It's to slow down and to quiet ourselves. We don't like that a lot. My experience has been that most Protestants aren't very comfortable with silence in our churches. When worship gets quiet, we tend to get a little fidgety. Somebody say something. Are we supposed to be standing? Look at the time. Thomas Merton, he once said that people who don't like each other have trouble being quiet together. I like that quote. The Quakers, long ago, learned the value of corporate silence. We need to learn that to be quiet before God is to learn to see God as He is. For I don't think that God meets us with silence primarily so He can do something in us. It's not about doing something. The silence exists not to create a product, but to bless us with authenticity, to help us experience true union with God. Just to see God, that's enough. And we might say, okay, well, Lord, how much time do I need to do for that, Pastor? I mean, Lord, how much is that going to take for me each week? That's not the object. Stop thinking about time. You don't punch a time clock when it comes to fellowship with God. You just meet and you wait and you expect nothing. Because as we've said over the last few weeks, prayer is not about results, not primarily. Prayer is not about getting something. It's about deepening our relationship with the Lord of the universe. Pray, it might not work, right? It's about drawing near with faith, being molded into God's likeness. It's about desiring only what Christ gives with His presence. If all we want is what He's going to do for us, if all I want is how He's going to bless me, then I'm just being bought off by little trinkets. I'm not owning the greatest treasure of all, the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's not wrong to ask for things. It's never wrong to ask for things. But God already knows what you need. How can prayer primarily be about asking for things if He already knows? Why do I need to tell Him? I think prayer is about something deeper than that. It's about simply uniting my soul with His soul and being close to God. You know, lots of ministries will tell you, if you just believe, send me a dollar or two or 20, God will bless you. Dollar in, blessing out, blessing in, you know, and you'll get money on the other side. But the Bible teaches us that we're not to treat the Lord as if He's this vending machine and it's just about the goodies I'm going to get out of life when I pray and live the right way. My blessing is God. He alone is the enduring treasure. And when He speaks, we can cry out, listen, it is the voice of my lover, of the beloved, just like you read in Song of Solomon. God should be our soul's sole desire. Now, as we focus on being doers of the word, there are three little dangers I want to focus on as we wrap up here this morning. Three quick dangers that we need to avoid. First of all, the pursuit of holiness can often breed its own inner addiction. In other words, I can be so focused on wanting to be holy that that's my goal. I want to be holy. When the goal should be, I want to be like Jesus. So what is my motive? What is it I'm really wanting? That's the cure to see if I'm loving the wrong things. So for example, if I love the quiet retreat I create in order to meet with God, but the reality is I just love getting away from people and being quiet, and it's not so much about meeting with God, I'm probably focusing on the wrong thing. As healthy as being still and getting away might be. If I love reading the saints, not so that I can emulate their lifestyle and be changed like them, but because I like knowledge and I like accumulating knowledge, as good of a thing that is, it's not the primary reason that I claim that I'm trying to read these people. If I say that I pray all the time and I talk about prayer a lot, but in reality I pray very little, then I'm simply seeking this godly mystique, but not God Himself. And the worst thing about all of that is I can appear to be very holy because I go on retreat and I read deep books and I talk a lot about prayer, but the reality is I'm not close to God at all. I just like getting alone, filling my mind with things and speaking religious talk. This is what Matthew 25 tells us when he says that we can call Jesus Lord and yet never minister to the least of these, His children. We have to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Second danger, a little quicker, is that this pursuit of holiness can sometimes breed an otherworldly aloofness. We can have our head in the clouds and just think that we're up here and everybody else is down here, and we miss out on just the reality of life. The hyper-godly, that makes ordinary sinners hyper-nervous when you're around someone who's like that. Saints, you know, they might be safely read about, but living with them sometimes is pretty edgy work. The spiritually needy would rather die in their need than risk being around those of us who claim that our holy lifestyle somehow makes us better. And somehow we've figured something out that you haven't. And this final danger, I believe, in trying to be like Jesus is that we can occasionally slip into what I'll call the sweet little Jesus syndrome. Many a lover of God has wound up adoring a figure that we keep on the mantle and out of the dirt of our lives. And whereas Christ is to be adored, he is never to be ignored. Jesus is the sinless Son of God, but he did not come to be a pet for our personal piety. He came with a rugged, double-fisted agenda to save humankind, double-fisted that was stretched out as he died on the cross for you and for me. He should be and always has to be worshipped in the context of his mission, which is in the alleys and is in the back roads and is in the dark passages, and it's in the places we do not want our children to go. That's where Jesus is found, with the hurting and with the lost, with the broken and the neglected. Tell me, when the people in the world come looking for you, where do they find us as the church? Are we where Jesus is at? And as people think about you, and as you think about your own life and how you love, what would people say? Are you a lover of God and a lover of others? In that great theological movie, The Wizard of Oz, at the end, the wizard is talking to the Tin Man. And he says, you know, the real measure of the size of your heart is not how much you love other people. It's how much do other people love you. Do people like you? Do you have the kind of heart that opens yourself up to the world, that people say good things about you? They will flock to your funeral because they know you loved them. And that's why they're there, because you loved them and they love you too. Do people not like being around you much? That might say a lot more about your heart than it says about theirs. How is it for you on the inside? Are we being changed from the inside out? Back in 1799, Prussian explorer Baron von Humboldt discovered a drug. It was called curare. He was on an expedition in the jungles of Venezuela, and he watched an Indian hunter bring down a large animal with one shot from his arrow, from the bow. The arrow had been dipped in this poison that was derived from jungle plants. It was just one of two interesting properties that von Humboldt discovered. If it's injected into the bloodstream like it was with this animal, curare was deadly. It would immobilize the body. It would attack the vital organs. It would cause death almost instantaneously. But the other way that curare could be used, von Humboldt discovered in a much more dramatic fashion. He became sick, deathly sick. Nothing seemed to help, until a native witch doctor came and forced him to drink some of the curare that had been diluted with water. Von Humboldt was sure he was going to die. He had seen what it could do, but he was shocked, after having drank it, to feel significantly better. He discovered that when it was diluted with water and taken orally, it had a very positive medicinal value. It didn't cause any damage to the vital organs, like when it was injected into the bloodstream. The key was how you received it. If it was injected into the bloodstream, deadly killer. If it was ingested orally with water, it became a soothing muscle relaxant. I think your faith and my faith is a lot like curare. I think the life Jesus calls us to live depends a lot on how we choose to take it and how we choose to live it. Many Christians choose to have their faith simply be an oral thing. We talk a good talk. We know all the right things to say. We know all the verses to the songs we sang. But we've diluted the faith so much that it has few side effects now other than to relax us and make us feel better about ourselves. That is not the purpose of the faith. Jesus came not just to save us from the fires of hell, but to change us into new creations, even now. And in order for us to become a new creation, a new woman, a new man, I have to die to myself and be born again. I have to trade that old life for a new one. I need to be infected in the blood, and it changes me in my perspectives. If I want a safe Christianity that costs me very little, I will find the Gospels very unfamiliar to me. I will find this Jesus person very challenging, because true Christianity is not safe. It will cost you everything. It costs God his only beloved Son. It costs us everything to follow him. As Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. But I promise you, if you're willing to die to yourself, the life he gives, the perspective, the hope that he gives is more than you could possibly imagine or grasp on your own. When we allow God to change us from the inside out, when we allow him to make us into his likeness, when we start to live the life of Jesus, not just profess it, but live it, somehow we find then that our lives are saved. May this week, in your quiet times and in your loud times, may this week find you listening to God and learning to follow him. I pray you will praise God for what he's done and what he's still doing in you. And yet you'll demonstrate your love for God by serving especially those who will not love you back. I pray that you will be Jesus' hands and you will be Jesus' feet. And you will take Jesus to people who need to know there's a Savior, and that God will grant you peace as you live from the inside out, being gradually changed into the likeness of Christ, being doers of the word, not hearers only. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we used to sing, would you be freed from the burden of sin? There is power in the blood. Burden is a pretty heavy word. Weighs us down, and many of us know what it's like to carry burdens, but the reality is, I'm not sure we always want to be free. Isn't there some way we can get, you know, like forgiveness light? That I can say a prayer and feel better, but still do what I want the rest of the week? Lord, you bid us to come and die. And we pray this morning that as we seek to want to be shaped into your likeness, that we would realize that your life led to the cross. May we come to the cross as well and surrender our desires, our wants, our habits, our tendencies, so that we might slowly be changed into the likeness of you, that we might start to do the things of God, that we might not just go through the motions, but that we would truly seek to love you and to serve you. We come to church not because it's what we're expected to do, but because we get to be in the presence of God. We get to interact with our sisters and brothers. We get to reproduce ourselves in other people. We get to serve with the hands and feet of Jesus. Lord, increase our vision, that we can see people as you see people, that we can find opportunities to touch and to bless and to extend grace. Help us to hear the cries of the lonely and the needy around us, and not to judge and impose what we think they need, but to listen to your still small voice that tells us that the most godly thing we can often do is just sit and hold them and pray. May we serve, may we do, and may you constantly be shaping us in this active process of being made into the body of Christ, the church here on earth. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this privilege, this call, and the awesome knowledge that you're with us and we don't go through it alone. It's not by our strength. It's not by our wisdom. It's by your power. Send your Spirit to be with us and guide us in all the ways that we serve. And help us, Lord, to not just be hearers and mislead ourselves, but to be doers of the word for the glory of God. This we pray in the name of Jesus, who with the Father and the Spirit is one God, now and forevermore. Amen. May you know that you're loved. You are. May you know that you're equipped to serve. You have been gifted. And may you find the places that you can be a doer of the word today and every day. Go in peace and serve the Lord as you serve the world, and may God's grace and peace be yours. Amen.